you don't know me, my name is Micah Forsyth, and I am an elder candidate here at Emmaus Road, and it is a privilege for me to be here with you today on this Lord's Day. So we're going to be spending our time throughout the Bible. We're going to be spending our time primarily looking at Matthew chapter 3. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 3, that's where we will find ourselves. Before we do that, I am an elder candidate here, and I just wanted to take a moment just to, as a congregation, to acknowledge Trent and Rebecca and the boys for the effort that they put in filling in the gap as Joel is gone. That is not a small task, right? This past week, I have been working on preparing my sermon. It was also supposed to be vacation time away from my work, and trying to balance both of those proved rather difficult. So last night, at around 12 a.m., I was not celebrating the incoming of the new year. I was downstairs continuing to work on my sermon, and then at 6 a.m. this morning, I was up continuing to work on my sermon. So hopefully that is good. But all of that to say, I want us to acknowledge Trent. Trent is not a full-time paid pastor at Emmaus Road. We can't afford that right now. And so Trent has sacrificed time away from work, time away from his wife, time away from his kids to invest in us, Emmaus Road Church. And that is not a small investment. Not only that, but Trent did that while sick for what, like 60, 80% of that time? So if you wouldn't mind joining with me and just, thanks, Trent. We are a blessed church. Amen. We're going to be spending our time in Matthew today. We are just coming off of an Advent season where we've been spending our time in the Gospel of John, looking at John 1. we've been considering the incarnation, God becoming human, the gift of God with us, Emmanuel. But let me remind us where we were before we began our Advent series. Before Advent, we had just begun a study through the book of Mark, looking at the life, ministry, and ultimately looking forward to the culmination of Jesus' life through his sacrificial atoning death. We'll get there. Today is a transition sermon. I'm not going to be preaching from Mark. I'm going to leave that up to Joel when he comes back. I think he's back next week, so we can warmly welcome him then. Today we're going to be making a transition from Advent, our time in Advent, and transitioning as we prepare and look for and re-engage into the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in the New Testament. In fact, we're going to find ourselves, as I've already mentioned, in a Gospel. This time, however, we'll be considering the Gospel of Matthew. So we began a series in Mark. We took a break for Advent and spent about 4 weeks in the first chapter of John's Gospel, meditating on the Word become flesh. That is the miracle we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation. In today's sermon, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, a passage that we know as Jesus' baptism. Now, if you've been here, if you were here this past fall, you might be thinking to yourself, well, Micah, we just heard a sermon on Jesus' baptism from Mark's gospel earlier this past fall. I would simply point out that today marks, for all of us, the first day of a new year. And that sermon was so last year. It's now 2023 and time for a new sermon on the baptism of Jesus. No, as I chose to preach from this passage, Jesus' baptism, for three reasons, all of which I pray will hopefully serve you, the church, individually and us corporately. First, I chose to preach on Jesus' baptism precisely because we have already considered it in our series in Mark. We've already been there. So I want to bring us back to reconsider, to think, to bring our mind back to the life of Jesus as we travel through along with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. The first sermon Joel preached, introduced the book of Mark, was actually on Jesus' baptism back on the first Sunday of September. I want to draw our minds back and prepare us for entry back into Mark, this time by looking at a parallel passage, a passage in Matthew's gospel. So we're revisiting Jesus' baptism to prepare us to return to examining the life and ministry of Jesus through the lens and pen of Mark. The second reason I want to spend time considering Jesus' baptism specifically is because it serves as a natural transition from our Advent series. The next major event after Jesus' birth, according to the Gospels, is his baptism. Now, you may not have noticed, or you may have noticed, that in Mark's Gospel, Mark does not have a birth narrative, right? We didn't cover the advent of Christ in Mark's gospel. He's the only gospel writer without a birth narrative. Now, you might be thinking, well, Matthew and Luke, both of them have birth narratives. You should be familiar with that. But John, does John have a birth narrative? If you're thinking that, you're right. John doesn't have a typical birth narrative, like Matthew and like Luke has. But then again, since when does John do anything typical in light of the other gospel writers? John's birth narrative is, of course, then unique. His birth narrative is more philosophical or theological, more philosophical and theological than it is a historical narrative like what we have in Luke and Matthew's gospel. John's birth narrative, as we looked at and spent the last 4 weeks considering, is the Word became flesh, the eternal Word that dwelt with the Father before the beginning has become flesh. His genealogy is a theological genealogy, a genealogy of the Son existing before time began, with the Father. The Word became flesh is John's birth narrative, as we looked at. Mark, however, does not have a birth narrative, historical or theological. Unlike the other Gospels, he simply jumps right into telling the story of Jesus by introducing us to the ministry of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer. So my intention in this sermon is to move us from our Advent birth narrative in John to the next major event that chronologically happens according to the Gospels, and that is Jesus' encounter with Mark, the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry that is marked by his baptism. This is going to prepare us for a re-engagement into our Mark series. The third reason I'm preaching on Jesus' baptism today is because today symbolizes for all of us the start of something new. Even if it's just a social construct, New Year's Day happening now. This isn't when New Year's is for the rest of the world necessarily. Right? If you were in China, it would be at a very different time. If you were Jewish, it would in fact be coming up ahead of us. But for us, this is marking a new day, a transition, a seam in the ordinary flow, the ordinary steps of our daily life. It's a transition. And Jesus' baptism was a transition in Jesus' life. It was the start of a new thing. It was a start of his earthly ministry. You see, as we look at the Gospels, Jesus' birth is made much of in the Gospels. But then there's relative silence for a number of years. We don't even know how many years. Sure, Luke gives us a short glimpse into Jesus' adolescent life as he journeys to the temple with his family at the age of 12. But outside of that, we really have nothing about the life of Jesus. And that's not because it's insignificant, but rather because the marking of Jesus' birth was so significant. The transition of Jesus starting his earthly ministry is unprecedented and of such weighty significance for all of human history that the gospel writers didn't want to detract from it. Right? Jesus is starting something new. The baptism, his baptism, is a turning point in Jesus' life. It's the start of something new. It's not unlike, if you guys enjoy YouTube videos, you can see those mastermind of dominoes that, you know, you drop one and it makes this whole picture. You know what I'm talking about? This is like the first domino. It's going to drop and it's going to start a chain reaction of events that are going to carry forward and are unstoppable. And at the grand end of it, we're going to see a tapestry that's going to blow our minds. And not only that, but we get to participate. We're not simply observers who stand afar and look in awe and wow, but we are participants in the grand story of the conquering king who's coming again. But lest we get ahead of ourselves, let's turn to our text, Matthew chapter 3. That was all introduction, by the way, just in case you were. I was telling Trent this morning, I'm not the best marshal at trying to condense things. So I have something like 11 pages of sermon notes. We just did half of page one. So we might be here for a while. We have to be out by noon. I'll try to make that happen. If you would turn, if you're not already there, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, and in honor of the word of God, if you wouldn't mind, if you are able, go ahead and stand. And let's read. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, that is John, consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You may be seated. The word of God for the people of God, right? In this text, we can easily discern three movements. Three movements in the text, right? Three main phases that we walk through in this text. First, verse 13, Jesus is coming from Galilee to the Jordan. So Jesus coming from somewhere. That's the first movement of the text. Second movement is verses 14 and 15. Jesus has a discussion, his discussion with John about Jesus' baptism. So Jesus coming from Galilee, coming to John, having a discussion with John. Third movement, Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism. We're going to take a look at each one of these. I've taught a lot of, not so much today. A lot of students are gone. I've taught a lot of students that go to Emmaus Road. I don't have, if you've sat under me very long, you realize I don't say a lot of different things. I pretty much just say one thing over and over again, right? That's what today is going to be. It's going to be the same thing. You're just, for the rest of you, this will be fresh and new and you'll love it. Maybe. At the heart of these three movements are the first words that Jesus speaks in the entire New Testament, right? Now you might be thinking, if you're a scholar at all, you might be thinking, well, Micah, current scholarship says actually Mark's gospel was probably written first. And I would say, well, maybe, but Mark's gospel has never come first in the New Testament. From the earliest time, the earliest records we have of the formation of the New Testament, Matthew's gospel is always first. And these are the first words Jesus speaks in the entire New Testament. Then he says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Man, isn't that a great descriptor of what Jesus came to do? To fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. That is good news. Because you and I can't. I can't fulfill all righteousness. I can't even start. And when I try, I actually make it worse. Right? Jesus is going to show us what righteousness is, and he's going to do it. And I think we're going to do a little bit of journeying through God's word. We're not going to just stick in Matthew 3. We're going to do some journeying in God's word. So you may want to buckle your seatbelt. I'll try and do it in a way that makes sense. But we're going to journey through to see that Jesus indeed fulfills all righteousness. And it's because John understands who Jesus is. But not only that, and this is important for each one of us, John doesn't just understand who Jesus is. John understands who he is in relationship to Jesus. And he says, okay, let's do this. You should be baptizing me. But Jesus says, no, this is to fulfill all righteousness. And we'll unpack what that means and why Jesus needs to be baptized by John. But John, when Jesus says that, John realizes, oh, I understand who I am. I understand who you are, but I understand who I am in relationship to you. And that's the right place to be, right? Isn't that where we want to be? To understand not just who Jesus is, but Lord, who am I in you? Who am I in relationship to you? And when we get those things straight, all goes well, right? We're going to see this. This passage opens with the word then. The very first word of this passage, verse 13, then. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. Well, then, as a word, implies sequence. First this, then that. And if we back up a little bit, we can note the narratives that this then follows. There's something that precedes that causes Matthew to say, these things happened, and then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. So what is this then? Well, there's a few options, and for the sake of time, we're only going to consider one of them. And so if we back up a little bit, we can note the narrative that this then follows. So in the context of our verse, we read, then Jesus came from Galilee. This begs the question, how and when did Jesus get to Galilee? Jesus' journey to Galilee is detailed for us actually in the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. We're told after Jesus' birth, the family flees to Egypt to avoid the jealous wrath of King Herod the Great. And once Herod dies, we're told that Joseph, afraid of Herod's son Archelaus, who was reigning in his father's stead in Jerusalem, Joseph then decides, well, we're not going back to Jerusalem because Archelaus is nuts, so we're going to go somewhere else, right? We need to go somewhere else. Joseph's decision to relocate to Galilee, it wasn't a random choice. Rather, we're told specifically that there were two reasons for choosing Galilee. First, Joseph was afraid to return to the region of Judea. He was afraid. Why was Joseph afraid? Well, specifically, he was afraid of Archelaus, one of Herod the Great's son, who was appointed as ruler over Judea. Idumea, which Idumea is just a New Testament way of saying the region of Edom, if you know in the Old Testament. Southern area, just below where Judea would be. So he's over Judea, Idumea, and Samaria, right? That's the governing territories of Archelaus. Archelaus was a corrupt ruler who, as one historian has noted, was the worst of Herod the Great's son. He was just not a good, kind, moral, outstanding character, right? Took after his father. Due to the corruption of his rule, Rome actually had to intervene because too many people were coming and saying, Archelaus, he's messed up. You got to do something. Rome intervenes, and actually, in 6 AD, after 10 years of ruling over Judea, Idumea, and Samaria, Rome intervenes, and they kick him out. And they say, actually, why don't you go to the land of the barbarians? How do you like that for a job transition? Ruler over the Middle East? Nope, you got to go hang out with the Germans. I'm German, by the way, a little bit. He doesn't want to hang out with me. Joseph's fear of returning to Bethlehem in Judea while Archelaus was in power, it was not unfounded. Archelaus was jealous for power, consolidating power. He wanted to reunite his father's kingdom that Rome had split up between his two brothers and one of his sisters, right? He wanted to reunite that and using political intrigue and all to try and seize power again. Knowing that there was a challenger on the scene would have put Jesus in imminent danger, and Joseph knew it. The second reason why Joseph did not settle in Judea is that he was warned in a dream, probably by an angel, not to return to Judea. So if his fears weren't unfounded, an angel shows up and says, yeah, that's probably not a good idea. Go somewhere else. Right? Instead, Joseph made the strategic move, and I want to emphasize, strategic move, to relocate his family in the district of Galilee, which was actually north of Samaria, so outside the region of Archelaus. Galilee was actually governed by one of Archelaus' brother, Herod Antipas. Right? Herod Antipas, although not a great guy himself, was not nearly as corrupt as Archelaus. And so it was safer for Joseph to move to the region of Antipas, where the political rival to Archelaus is at. Right? You're safe from Archelaus then. And so he moves strategically to the region of Galilee. Now, I just want to take a moment because I think a lot of times Joseph doesn't get a lot of screen time, right? But what a remarkable man he was. Like, let's just take a second to consider. We're not told much about Jesus' stepfather, Joseph. But what we are told, one cannot help but be impressed. As a single man, we're told in Matthew 1:19 that he was just. He was a just and righteous man. And once he was betrothed to Mary, and then he finds out that his fiancée is pregnant, instead of bringing her before the community and condemning her publicly for her apparent adultery, which according to the law, the Mosaic law, see Deuteronomy 22, was punishable by death. Instead of doing that, he intended to divorce her quietly. Just, righteous, and kind. Man, what a rare combination in people. Just, righteous, and kind. Generous, gentle. That's a mark of a true man. These are often in us often opposing qualities, yet both are embodied in this humble man. Not only just and kind, but Joseph listened to the Lord and he obeyed. Everything in him said, don't marry this woman. She is a blight on your reputation, right? And yet, When the angel comes and speaks, Joseph listens. When probably the angel comes and says, hey, don't go back to Judea. He says, okay, we're not going back to Judea. He listens to the Lord like a real man. He listens to the Lord. Man, I need to grow in that. I need to be better at listening to the Lord and not just hearing, but obeying, walking out. That's what faith is. Joseph is truly a man worth emulating. Whether because of family relationships or through the divine guidance, we're not given the details. Joseph settles his young family in an obscure town called Nazareth, which, as Matthew claims, was a fulfillment. Now, this is odd. Matthew says settling down in Nazareth was actually a fulfillment of what was spoken of by the prophets, that Jesus might be called a Nazarene. Now, I will challenge anybody to go ahead and search your Bibles and tell me which prophet said that and where is it at. And I will tell you, you're going to have a really hard time finding it because he's not quoting a prophet. He's not naming a prophet, and scholars are left wondering, well, which prophet are you talking about? Which prophecy mentions that the Messiah is going to be from Nazareth, right? Which one is that? Well, it's not easily apparent. It's a curious claim by Matthew, since there is no Old Testament prophecy directly connecting the anticipated Messiah to being from Nazareth. So what exactly is Matthew referring to? There's several scholarly suggestions. For sake of time, we're not going to go into all of them. We're only going to consider one, the one that I think is most pertinent, right? The one that I think is right. That's the gift to you. Most likely, it is Matthew, he has in mind a rabbinic tradition of the time that held the belief that there were members of the Davidic royal family who, after David had taken the throne, relocated to the northern regions of Israel. Specifically, they settled down in the hill country of Galilee and founded a town that eventually bore the name Nazareth, right? And so the understanding is that in the roots of the foundation of the town of Nazareth is families from the Davidic line. Okay, well, that still isn't a prophecy that the Messiah will come from there. It does give a little bit more of a thread of connection, to be sure. However, in true Hebrew reading of Scripture, there's a word play at work in this word Nazareth and Nazarene. There's a word play at work in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for Nazareth is spelled very similarly to and sounds like the Hebrew word for branch. Nitzar, right? It's very close. You can't see it as much in English, but you can see it in Hebrew, and it's very close. And a lot of meaning in Hebrew interpretation is drawn from words that look similarly because there were no vowels originally in Hebrew. So you have consonants that show up, and the words can look far more similar, and there are stronger tendencies for Hebrew scholars and even biblical writers, especially biblical writers, to use those word plays to connect meaning. And I think that's what's going on here. This word branch, that he would be called a Nazarene, that he would be called one from Nazareth, one who sounds like a branch from a Davidic town. Interesting. Which prophet does he have in mind? Ironically enough, I think it's the prophecy that Trent read for us this morning. That was not coordinated, by the way. Isaiah chapter 11. Prophet Isaiah, the favorite prophet to be quoted by the gospel writers and by Jesus himself. Isaiah writes, there shall come forth from this a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? The father of David. There's going to come a shoot from the line of David, and a branch from his roots shall bear much fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Matthew is suggesting that Jesus is a descendant, quite literally a branch from the Davidic line, from the Davidic family tree. Jesus is a branch, but not a branch. He is the branch, just as the prophet Isaiah had anticipated. So on the one hand, Nazareth had an obscure prophetic expectation, but on the other hand, Nazareth, the town, was the most unlikely place for a Messiah to come from. Nazareth, if we were to consider it, is an insignificant town. It's not even a city. In a rural region in the outskirts of the land of Israel. It's landlocked halfway between the Mediterranean Sea on the west coast, or on the west side, and the Sea of Galilee on the east, right smack dab in the middle. So it's not a port city, and it's located in the hill country above the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley is actually, you guys have heard of the Megiddo or Armageddon, right? That's actually referring to a literal place in Israel, the Jezreel Valley, right? That's where probably right around 80 to 90% of the battles that happen in the Bible happen in the Jezreel Valley, an important place. Right? That's where King David is killed by the Philistines. He's beheaded, right? Well, he's run through, and then they find his body, and they behead him. That happens in the Jezreel Valley, right? That is where the major trade routes happen. They pass through the Jezreel Valley. It's a wide, sweeping, green, fertile land. And bordering the Jezreel Valley to the north is a hill country. You start into the hilly mountains. And tucked up in the hilly mountains, sitting actually kind of in a bowl, is this town of Nazareth. Not an easy place to get to. It stands about 1,000 feet above the Jezreel Valley. It's not convenient. Nobody goes to Nazareth on a vacation. If you end up in Nazareth, you think, well, how did I get here? Must have made a wrong turn somewhere, right? It is not a destination. Nazareth was also a relatively small town. High estimates say Nazareth was about, at its peak, about 500 people in the first century. That's maybe a couple dozen families and a lot of kids, right? It's not a lot of people. It's rural Israel. The general unimpressiveness of the town is preserved in the New Testament through Nathanael. Right, John's gospel, when Jesus is recruiting disciples, he comes to Philip. Philip is impressed by Jesus. Philip goes and gets Nathanael, right? And Philip tells him about his encounter with Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael responds incredulously. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Surely not. Nazareth was not a hot spot for messianic anticipation. So what are we to take from this? In our text, in Matthew 3:13, we're told that Jesus comes from Galilee. What does that mean? What did it mean to the first century? It meant Jesus's background, he was not impressive. You might even say it was disappointing. Humanly speaking, his background was even more abysmal than just unimpressive. Let's take a quick consideration. Let's look objectively at what the first century observer would have thought or maybe understood about Jesus. Jesus was born into a blended family, and although that's socially acceptable now, it was not in the first century. Joseph was not his real father. No one knew who Jesus' real father was. Joseph was simply a stepfather. Jesus' siblings were only half-siblings. There was a reason why Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Until they see him with the wounds and the scars, even his own brothers don't believe he indeed is the Messiah. Although a virgin birth, as we just came off the Advent season talking about, a virgin birth, is that is impressive, right? It's even glorious in our estimation. Certainly in the first century, a virgin birth was a poor excuse for life decisions, right? A virgin birth, yeah, right. Okay, sure, Mary. For all intents and purposes, Jesus would have grown up appearing as an illegitimate child of an adulterous affair. Jesus lived in a nowhere town in an insignificant region of Israel. He lived in relative obscurity for most of his growing up years, likely just above the poverty line, right? He's no one with nothing. In fact, even when he preaches in Nazareth, the people are shocked. Is this the carpenter's son? Where did he come from? After Joseph safely brings his family to Nazareth, Joseph is not heard of again. And we can only presume that Joseph passed away before seeing his oldest son, Jesus' earthly ministry. It was a tragedy, right? If you've ever lost a parent or a loved one, it leaves a mark. It's supposed to. Jesus lost his father. Well, let's bring this home to us. What about you? Where do you come from? What's your past? Do you believe God is working? Are you willing to see his sovereign hand at work in your life, in your pain, in your shame, in your guilt, in your brokenness? God uses all of it to draw us, to woo us, to remind us of our need, our hopelessness, our lostness, our brokenness apart from him. He uses it all. None goes to waste. For example, just personal side of things. When I was younger, some of you know this, when I was younger, I had trouble sleeping. Right? I didn't sleep. I'd sleep about 4 to 5 hours a night, and then the rest of it was just laying awake, my mind racing. I couldn't do anything about it. Right? You know, teenagers are supposed to sleep in. That's kind of what they do. That's their MO. Right? Not me. 2 o'clock in the morning, I'd go for a run because I'd slept 5 hours. I was done. I didn't have anything else to do. I couldn't sit still. For years, it was that way. I begged and pleaded the Lord, like, I just want to sleep. It's not like I was full of energy all the time. I felt like a zombie, right? I was exhausted all the time. And there were other things going on, and eventually after Krista and I got married, a year after we were married, finally went and saw a doctor, and he said, actually, you have a brain tumor. Oh, that's good news. Thanks. Yeah, great. Celebrated our one-year anniversary. Graduated from college, and had brain surgery all in 1 week. It was a full week. Couldn't pencil anybody in, right? Thank God for medical advances, right? They went through my nose to my brain and scooped out a tumor. They didn't let me keep it. They might have let me, but they scooped out a tumor that was going to kill me. Right? I don't know when the tumor started, but I can tell you from my earliest memories, I never slept well. I was always stressed out. Right? My body took a toll for at least 18 years. Right? It was exhausting. I didn't get to experience a lot of things that other teenagers did because my body didn't work right. But I'll tell you, God uses it. He has used it. He continues to use it. The Lord gave me a brain tumor to keep me away from things. I didn't struggle with things that other people struggled with. I didn't care about parties. I didn't care about drinking. I didn't care about all the other minuscule things that have no reference. I didn't care about video games or movies or any of that stuff because I knew I was here for a reason. I just didn't know what it was yet. And the Lord used a brain tumor both to bring me to him and to preserve me in him. He wastes nothing. especially your trials, especially your pain, especially your suffering, especially your brokenheartedness. The Lord uses it for His glory, for His kingdom, for His name. And He doesn't even spare Himself from that, as we see with Jesus. Turning back to our text, Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Immediately, a theological issue surfaces. So we've talked about where Jesus came from. Let's talk about Jesus' encounter with John. Jesus comes to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Theological issue surfaces. Have you ever wrestled with, why did Jesus need to be baptized by John? John's baptism was a baptism of confession and repentance, to have your sins cleaned in preparation for the way of the Lord. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? Verse 14 says, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, but you come to me. John's sentiment is given even more emphasis when we scroll back just a little bit, right? Put your finger further up the page, just a little bit. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, John admits, he says, I baptize, talking about his ministry, I baptize you with water, speaking to the people. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who's coming after me, he is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. I'm not even worthy to do the lowest slave's job compared to the one that's coming. And now Jesus is here and asking John to baptize him. And John's like, what? That doesn't even make sense. How? Why? But I think it's important that we understand there's a few different reasons why. Again, for sake of time, I want to consider one, and it's not an insignificant one. John clearly understands his place, his role. He is to be the forerunner for the Messiah. And the Messiah is to bring the kingdom with judgment and power and ultimately peace for the people of God. John is the herald, preparing the gospel, or preparing the people for the arrival of the king. The image of a herald going before a king is not something too far removed from our own experience, for we see something similar with the arrival of dignitaries or the president with his cavalcade preceding him. Even pop stars and modern icons of the field and of the stage are surrounded and preceded by an entourage of bodyguards and paparazzi, officially and unofficially making clear the celebrity's arrival. It would be strange then, if we were to follow that analogy, for the celebrity to then yield the stage to a bodyguard, or for the president to ask the head of his secret service to advise him and to make critical decisions on foreign policy. Now, I realize this is not a perfect analogy, but the shock value is preserved, at least for John, right? John is saying, look, I'm the forerunner. I'm not the main event, right? I'm the opening band. Nobody comes to see the opening band. They come to see the main show. And you're saying, no, I need to not only precede you, but I need to be the lead singer right now? That doesn't even make sense. But what about the crowds, the onlookers? Remember, Jesus at this point is a nobody, from nowhere special. From the onlooker's perspective, John would be the superstar. They're the one they've come out to see. After all, he's acting like a prophet. He looks like a prophet. He sounds like a prophet. My guess is, with the diet of locust and honey and a wardrobe of camel hair and a belt, living in the wilderness, the hot wilderness of Judea, he probably smelled like a prophet. But you have to remember, the arrival of John on the scene was shattering 400 years of prophetic silence. Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament, the last prophet to declare authoritative divine revelation from God, and that happened in about 430 BC. For over 400 years, there is no word from the Lord, and Israel languished under political and military oppression at the hands of the Medes, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and now the Romans. 400 years of waiting, of pleading, of crying out, and only hearing in response, silence. Had Yahweh forgotten his people? Or worse, had he given up on his covenant promises? Had Israel transgressed too far and Yahweh had forsaken them? But then one day, a miracle child is born to a barren woman in her old age, a son to a priestly father nonetheless. And Luke tells us an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah as the Lord did in the days of old. This hasn't happened for a long time. Like he did with Abraham, or like he did with Manoah, Samson's father, who had a barren wife, and the angel of the Lord showed up and told them that they were going to bear a son, Samson. And like the birth of Samson, the angel instructed Manoah, but also instructed Zechariah, that his son was not to drink wine or strong drink. And he declared, listen to this, he declared, the angel declared, he will be great before the Lord. Like Samson, the mighty deliverer of Israel, he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. How can you not, if you were a first century Jew, how can you not look at John and think, he's the man. The Messiah is here. This is right here. This is who it is. Yet his job would be to make ready the way of Yahweh. This is John, the prophet who broke the silence. How could you, if you were among the crowds, how could you have not thought this was the Lord's anointed? How could you not think John was the man? But then along comes this nobody from nowhere special. John says he's greater? What's going on here? Okay, so we're gonna do a little bit of, we're gonna do really quick, a quick dive into, do you guys, well, we're just gonna do it. Into the Old Testament. What I wanna do is I wanna briefly just show you that what's happening at the baptism is actually something that's far greater. And if you're not reading your Bibles, then you're only reading the New Testament, you're gonna miss this, right? So hang on. An astute Bible scholar, you might detect that there's something subtly going on here in this transaction between Jesus and John, and you're not mistaken. Both Jesus and John were of the same family tree, right? Mary was the cousin of Elizabeth. Elizabeth was the cousin of Mary. Both of them conceived in a miracle kind of way, right? Both of them have a child of promise. Both of them have an angelic pronouncement declaring that the son that they are each going to bear is going to be of the Lord, right? Some significant things that are happening there. So, if you were to think back, and if we were in my college classroom, we would actually have a discussion about this, but if you were to think back to the Old Testament, can you think of other times where two boys are born in a family line and how that goes? You might think back to Isaac and Ishmael. Maybe they would come to mind. You might also offer up Jacob and Esau, or maybe Joseph and his brothers. Maybe you remember the story about Joseph's two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. In each of these cases, the pattern that develops is that there's two boys. One is older, one is younger, but what ends up happening? The older serves the younger, and the younger is given prominence. Again and 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 again till we get to John. And we get to Jesus. Who was born first? Who was conceived first? Whose ministry began first? And I would like to say to you that by the time we get to John and by the time we get to Jesus, John is thinking in terms of, I'm making a way, and Jesus comes to him and says, hey, look, you need to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. And John's like, no way. No way. And Jesus says, it needs to be done. This needs to happen to fulfill all righteousness. This needs to happen. And I think light bulbs are going off in John. He's like, oh, I see. God has a plan from the very beginning. There are no coincidences or accidents. There's no mishaps or mistakes. God is moving history forward continually. Each one of these cases, the second born is exalted over the firstborn. It goes all the way, but usually there's tension and there's violence. This goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, right? Whose offering was accepted and whose was not? Cain's was rejected and Abel's was accepted. And there was strife because the younger was exalted over the older. And what does Cain do? He murders his brother, the first murder in the Bible. But the story doesn't end because God loves to redeem. In place of Abel, Adam and Eve give birth to another son. What's his name? Seth. Seth. And now we have another Abel, so to speak, another young one who's exalted. How do we know he's exalted? Genealogies. You never thought genealogies were useful in the Bible. They are incredibly useful. You trace the genealogies of Cain, and you end up with people like Lamech, the first polygamist of the Bible, a man of blood and vengeance. Right? If the Lord is going to avenge Cain sevenfold, well, then I will avenge. I will bring more bloodshed, more justice. My righteousness shall be issued on this earth, and I will avenge 70 times 7. Lamech, from the line of Cain, the seed of the serpent. Right? It looks more like a serpent seed than he does the seed of promise. But then we have Seth. Who do we have from the line of Seth? Enoch, who walked with God and was no more. A man you might have heard of, his name's Noah, right? You might know another guy, a guy named Abraham, and it continues on. The line of Seth, the exalted line, the line of promise comes through the younger son, the one you least expect, the unexpected one. Then we get to the prophets in the New Testament. Well, before we get there, there's one interruption in the pattern, and that's with two prophets, right? So you can also see the pattern not just with related brothers, but with positions, right? Who's the first king of Israel? Well, it's Saul, the first king, a man after the people's own heart. Who's the second king? David, a man after God's own heart. But it doesn't always involve strife because we have Elijah, right? The most reputable prophet in the Old Testament. We have a few verses or a few chapters that talk about what Elijah does, but then we have a transition where Elijah is told, you're going to extend your ministry, hand your ministry over to a younger prophet. His name is Elisha. And Elijah says, what can I do for you before I depart? And Elisha, the younger prophet, says, give me a double portion of your spirit. He says, Elijah says, if you see me go up, that will happen. And he sees him taken up in a chariot's fire, right? And he picks up Elijah's mantle and he does what Elijah did. But you know what? In the narrative, he does twice as much screen time, his page time is given to Elisha than Elijah. Jesus shows up on the scene. John goes before, prepares the way. Jesus arrives. And Jesus supersedes John's ministry. One last point, and this will be brief. This is what I want you to take away with, or I want all of us to take away with as we head into the new year. This is a time of resolutions. It's a time of setting new goals and the new you, right? What I want to draw attention to is Jesus' baptism. The words of Jesus' baptism, right? The heavens open up, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What we need to realize, and that we often gloss over, is what has Jesus done to earn the favor of the Father? nothing. He hasn't healed anyone. He hasn't preached a sermon. He hasn't walked on water. He hasn't performed signs or wonders or miracles. He hasn't suffered. He hasn't died. He hasn't paid an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. He's done nothing. And the Father says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus works all of his ministry. He works from rest. He doesn't strive and labor for the Father's pleasure. He strives and labors from the Father's pleasure. 2023, you guys. The challenge: will you work from rest? Will you work from the reality that the work has been done? It is finished. We don't add to it. We participate in his finished work. We abide in him. We delight in him. We grow our affections for him. And he works. And he moves. And he does what only he can do. And we get to participate with him. So may we set as our resolution for this year, Lord, I was praying this morning, Lord, help me to work from rest, the rest of knowing your good pleasure. Because what is true of Jesus, if you are in him, is true of you. You have the Father's pleasure, his delight. Let's pray.